Thank you, Don, and Katie, and Nancy, and the whole worship team. Pastor Danny is away this week, but will be back next week to lead us in worship. Pastor Mitchell is also wrapping up his two-week annual beach vacation, and will be back with us again next week, at which time he will continue the mini-series that we are in on God's goodness and faithfulness. That will be in conjunction with a communion service. So please come next week prepared for the Lord's table. If you worship online, then you can be prepared at the service next week as well to share in communion with the church family. So in sharing this morning, I'm actually inserting a sermon into that mini-series on the goodness and faithfulness of God. And this is the goodness and faithfulness of God in the midst of suffering and the glory that is ahead of us. My family just got done going through the Chronicles of Narnia again. It's actually something that I personally read through every few years. I love reading this series by C.S. Lewis. They're supposed to be children's books, but I enjoy them a whole lot, and actually I'm always encouraged by the themes that are kind of behind the stories that are being told. And through the years, The Horse and His Boy, which is the third chronologically, has become my favorite, and I've heard others say the same thing. This tells the story of a boy who in infancy was exiled to a foreign land and lived as a slave. He knew nothing of his past, and he only knew a life of subjugation and hunger and lowliness. But a citizen of Narnia, a talking horse, helped lead him out of that land of slavery and exile into freedom. It's a story of friendship and loyalty and bravery. It's also a story of liberation and of redemption. And on the last pages of that book, there's a surprise ending. For this former slave boy learns that he is the son of the king of Archenland and that he is the heir to the throne. But even at that moment, there's a twist in the plot, because that moment of glory and exaltation and perhaps pride and future is interrupted with the king's description. Here's what it means to be king: to be the first in every desperate attack and the last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. I think that C.S. Lewis is intentionally following Paul in Romans chapter 8 as he describes for us what it is to be a child of God. We're going to read Romans 8, 14 through 17. In the course of this morning, we're going to go through the entire rest of the chapter of Romans 8. So we've got a lot of territory to cover, trying to draw a few points out here and there. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to have it before you, although we will also be up on the screen. So Romans 8, 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If, indeed, we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. What amazing words! What astounding promises! We receive the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we are free from slavery to fear. We are adopted. You are a son or a daughter of the living God, an heir of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. But surprise, that means you're going to suffer. As we work through what that means today, I hope to find a few points that lead us to a cross-based, Spirit-given assurance of the goodness and faithfulness of God for the believer who is suffering. Paul makes it very clear that suffering is inevitable. But he also tells us in no uncertain terms that suffering is very important because suffering is the path to glory. So the first thing we have to wrestle with is, what kind of suffering is he talking about? What is the nature of the suffering in Romans chapter 8? And I don't know about you, but my mind immediately jumps, when I'm thinking of Christ's sufferings, to the cross and to all that he accomplished and all that he underwent on the cross. And I'm reminded that Jesus said that we should take up our cross daily and follow him. And that is absolutely 100% true. But Paul adds to that understanding of suffering a much broader definition, which we'll see as we read through the following verses. When Paul's talking about the nature of our suffering, he is very much addressing a present concern of ours, and that is suffering in the body. Let's listen to Romans 8, 18 through 23. Paul continues from what he just wrote. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And by the way, please insert here all of Genesis chapter 3 that we just read about the curse that came upon the ground, on all of creation, because of human sin. So, creation subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, he goes on, we were saved. As you look through there, Paul is talking about physical, present, corporal suffering. He's talking about the world around us and the fact that we are part of that world, that our bodies are part of that creation that suffers. And he describes that suffering in very clear terms. But first of all, we can see that suffering in Jesus, and we have to maintain that connection. As we talk about our suffering in the body, we recognize that Jesus himself suffered as well. Think about it. Think about the hunger, the gnawing hunger of 40 days of fasting in the desert. Think about the thirst when he cried out on the cross, I am thirsty. Think about the bone-tired weariness that he experienced after days of ministry, walking from town to town, preaching and teaching and healing, listening and ministering. Jesus is described to us as having experienced frustration and exasperation as he tried to communicate important messages to his disciples and it couldn't get through their hard hearts and minds. And he said, how long do I have to bear with you? He was frustrated. He experienced trouble and persecution, opposition, conflict, particularly in his last year of ministry as he went from place to place and was challenged with questions trying to entrap him as he was driven out of one town and into another, and then eventually, of course, that last week of Jerusalem culminating on the cross. He knew sorrow and grief as he stood by the tomb of a dear friend and comforted that man's sisters in their very deep grief. He knew longing as he cried out over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you up, but that city resisted and turned away. And then, of course, on the cross, he knew pain, humiliation, alienation from the Father. Why have you forsaken me? And then he experienced the agonies of death for our sake. Jesus knew the human condition. He understood suffering in the body. And then Paul goes on to describe that suffering for us. He uses three very poignant, very descriptive words in this passage. The first way that he describes suffering is frustration. The root word here describes an inability to achieve a set purpose. I know that there is this end thing for which I exist, but I can't get there. And the creation experiencing frustration is a creation that was made to declare and to demonstrate God's glory, His beauty, His creativity, His power and majesty and everything around us. And indeed, creation does proclaim those things to us, but it does so imperfectly because it is a fallen creation. There is flood, natural disaster, violence, disease, inequity, conflict, pain. All of this is part of that world around us. And we ourselves say it shouldn't be that way. You know, you've been in that situation. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's frustration, an inability to achieve that end for which we were created. None of that was in the original design, but all of that is our lot because we are part of a fallen world. Another very descriptive term, verse 21. Bondage to decay. I don't know about you, I look in the mirror in the morning and I see bondage to decay. And probably just about everybody, somewhere around 40, it seems to happen. Things start falling apart. And we laugh about it, and it is funny. But it's very real, and it's painful. I was on the phone with a dear brother in Christ this week, and he and our sister experiencing just such intense levels of physical pain and wondering, what's the way out of this? We receive the prayer requests every week. Brothers and sisters who are sick, who are struggling, we pray for those who are bound in depression. We pray for those who are mourning loss. And then there are the things that we don't know about, but others know about, the things going on in our own lives as well. I did a count. Over the last 5 years, 17 dear church family members have gone on to be with the Lord over the last 5 years. And we mourn. And they're in glory. Bondage to decay. It's our very real, very present experience. And Lewis says our present condition is explained by the fact that we are members of a spoiled species. And I would add, we are part of a spoiled creation. And that leads to the next description. In verse 22, creation is described as groaning. And then in verse 23, we ourselves groan as we wait. Keep in mind that this is despite the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. And he's kind of bringing us back to where he started. You have the Holy Spirit. You're a son or daughter of God. You're an heir of God and co-heir with Jesus Christ. That's great and glorious and wonderful. But despite that fact, you are bound to suffering, which leads to glory. And so here he says the same thing. You have the Holy Spirit. But even as we have the Holy Spirit, we groan. We groan because of this experience. And we also groan for what we long to be. And this is the point at which those painful words, the frustration, the decay, the groaning, this is the point at which they turn to hope. Because all throughout this passage, Paul describes for us the hope that we have in the midst of our suffering. Starts out at the very beginning. The whole process of creation being subjected to frustration is in hope of the revelation of the final redemption. And then so you go through and you hear these various terms, groaning, but it's the groaning of childbirth. Bondage, but it's bondage that ends in liberation. Decay, but it's decay that transforms into glory. And so we are given hope as an eager expectation. That's the first way to understand hope in this passage, an eager expectation. Again, going back to his first words, verse 19, about the description of creation. Creation waits in eager expectation. The word really describes being up on the tiptoes and neck craned forward and eyes wide open, waiting for something that's coming. Eager expectation for that final redemption. And then in verse 23, after describing all that suffering, he says, we too wait eagerly for that day of final redemption. And so there's this expectancy. There's this desire for something that is to come. And it's something that helps us in our present condition. And you've probably seen it, or maybe even felt it yourself. The struggle with sin creates a longing for that day when there will be no more sin. The struggle with pain creates a longing for that day when we're delivered from pain. This present reality sharpens our expectation, whets our appetite for what is yet to come. And the very fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us makes that desire stronger. This idea that we have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. What is the first fruits? It's a promise of something more. Here's the first part. There's a whole lot more yet to come. And it's a guarantee of that something more. So when Paul says we groan inwardly as we eagerly await, and we're groaning even though we have the Holy Spirit, he's also saying we're groaning because we have the Holy Spirit. We're eagerly waiting because we have the Holy Spirit. The fact that he was given us means there is much more yet to come. And here's the key point. It's a guarantee of the fact that there is much more yet to come. Hope is not a wish, a maybe, a perhaps. Hope is a confident expectation of a spiritual reality that is guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Jesus Christ died and paid the price and said, "It is finished. There's nothing more yet to be done. The freedom is gained. The way is opened. The adoption is accomplished. The redemption is already ours." And so that expectation of that day of deliverance is a confident expectation of a spiritual reality. And that confidence then gives us patience. Hope is patient waiting. Verses 24 and 25. "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So there's this already but not yet tension in this whole passage. Already redeemed, but waiting for final redemption. Already liberated, but waiting for freedom from bondage to decay. Already possessing a hope that we have yet to come into full ownership of. But that is what helps us to endure. Again, on the phone with that brother this week, he said, yes, we're waiting. And that helps us to get through. So the Holy Spirit gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. As we move on in the passage, we see that the Holy Spirit also gives us help in the midst of our suffering. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. There's that groaning again. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. A key thought to understanding these verses is the present help of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He is with us. We actually don't see it in our English, but that word that says the Spirit helps us in our weakness actually has built right into it the word with. It's not a, hey, I'm right behind you. It's the Holy Spirit here with us, giving a helping hand. In fact, we know that the Holy Spirit is in us, that He indwells us, and that He is our very present helper. So this help is an alongside kind of help that lets us know we're not alone. One of the things that just presses in the midst of suffering, could be sickness, could be other kinds of suffering, could be failure, is the sense of loneliness. Is there anybody who really understands me? Is there anybody else who's going through this, who's thinking these thoughts, who's having these struggles? Why am I the only one? You're not. You're not the only one. The Holy Spirit is with you, and He is in you, and He is your very present help in time of trouble. As such, the Holy Spirit understands and intercedes, even when we don't even know what to do or to say or to ask for anymore. Have you been at that point? Have you been in those moments when you say, God, I don't even know how to pray anymore? When you sit there in silence because all there is pain. And in those moments of groaning, the Holy Spirit groans alongside with you in words that can't even be expressed. But the fact that He indwells us means that He knows us perfectly. He knows exactly what we need in our moment of need, and therefore intercedes on our behalf, and God meets us at that moment of need. That's His promise. That's what the Holy Spirit provides. And so, the Holy Spirit comforts. It's implicit in this passage, but explicit throughout the rest of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, that He is our helper, that He is our guide. He is with us to provide peace, to provide help, to manifest in us love and joy when there's no other reason for it. So we are grateful for hope from the Holy Spirit, and grateful for help from the Holy Spirit. As Paul moves on in Romans chapter 8, we also find a very comforting knowledge in the midst of our suffering, and that is a knowledge of what's going on. Now, I want to be really careful here. This is not an answer to the question, why is this happening to me? Sometimes we get that answer. Sometimes we can understand very clearly, this is happening because I blew it. Sometimes we understand this is happening because I need to develop in a certain area. And in fact, Scripture tells us that there are times that God disciplines us as a loving Father so that we will grow and change. But we're not always promised to know the reason behind something that is happening to us. What this passage promises us is what for. Why is this happening in the sense of what does God want to accomplish? Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Very clearly, we are told in Romans 8, 28, that God is working for our good. First answer, what is this happening for? It is happening for our good. Now, again, you got to be so careful because this verse gets ripped out of context and very trite answers. Everything's going to be okay. Romans 28 says everything's going to be okay. Well, Romans 8 as a whole does not say everything's going to be okay. Romans 8 as a whole says you are going to suffer, you are in bondage to decay and frustration, but God is working for your good in the middle of whatever those circumstances might be. That's the promise. Then he reveals to us exactly what that good is. We don't have to wonder, how on earth can this turn out for the good? He tells us, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's what he's accomplishing. He is fitting us for heaven. He is conforming us to the image of the character of Jesus Christ so that we can be called heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Why is this happening? I don't know what is the cause behind it, but I do know what God wants to do. He wants to make me like Jesus and fit me for heaven. How could it be otherwise? Tucked into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, is a very interesting concept. Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. Now, we have to be really careful here. It's not saying that he was imperfect and had to become perfect. But it is saying that Jesus, as a human and a perfect human being, needed to grow in perfection. He grew in perfection through suffering. And if Jesus had to do that, how can we expect not to? God grows us through suffering. It's a fact. Joni Erickson Tada, the very famous quadriplegic, someone who has suffered in the flesh her entire life, said, "There are more important things in life than walking. Sin kills, hell is real, but God is merciful. There's more important things in life than financial success. There are more important things in life than the advance of my political agenda. There are more important things in life than my temporal happiness and what I think is best. God is conforming me to the character of Jesus Christ and is going to do whatever is necessary to form that character in me and fit me for heaven." And the great thing is, it's certain. It's a certain process. What God began, he will complete. He will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. In this passage, we see it in verse 30. Did you notice all those past tense words? Those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he might maybe someday perhaps glorify. No. Those he justified, he glorified. past tense, already accomplished. In the eternal perspective of God, he looks at us through Jesus Christ and he sees the work complete and rejoices over us. That is a comforting knowledge in the midst as we're stuck in that process. Having given us hope and help and a comforting knowledge, we also receive assurance of God's love. Some of you are looking at your watch, I am too. We have the rest of the chapter to go through, but it's going to take us about 5 minutes. As we see these points of assurance of God's love, because most of the time in the middle of suffering, at least as important of a question, on the one hand we have, why is this happening? But at least as important is the question, does God really love me? As I'm going through this, can I really know that God loves me? And the answer is yes. We see it in these ways. Verse 31, God is for you. We've sung it. You can believe it. There's not a doubt about it. What then shall we say in response to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. God is for you. God loves you enough that he gave his son for you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the measure of God's love. Enough to give you his son. Don't forget it. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the struggle, God gave his son for me. He loves me. And on top of that, he has so much good in store for me. That verse goes on. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It's the same kind of promise as the one that is given us in the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits, and there's so much more yet to come, and it's guaranteed. And here, Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus took your sin and my sin to the cross, bore in himself the punishment that we deserve, died in our place, and there's so much more yet to come. In Ephesians 1, Paul describes it as every spiritual blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. He loves you, he is for you, and he has so much good in store for you. He defends you. Verses 33 and 34. Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. If God's justifying, who can bring any charge? No one. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes. Jesus intercedes. He is your defender. One of the things that happens in the midst of suffering is the accusations that come from Satan. You're worthless. God doesn't love you. You're garbage. You deserve this. And of course, in the universal sense of things, we deserve every bit of suffering we go through because we are a sinful people. The point isn't how deserving we are. The point is how deserving Christ is, and he is in us. We are his own. And so he stands and says, this one is mine. He stands in the midst of the suffering and says, you are his. And there can be no accusation against you. And then finally, verses 35 and 36. He will never abandon you, even in your suffering. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He sums up the entire human existence and the existence of a believer and says, in the midst of all that, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten you. He is right there beside you. And finally, he makes you more than a conqueror. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, hear it again and be encouraged. He is for you. He loves you. He has so much good in store for you. He defends you. He will never abandon you, and he makes you more than a conqueror. I hope that you have found in these words a cross-based, spirit-given assurance in the midst of your suffering. The Holy Spirit is your hope and your help and your supply. He's at work in you, and he seals as a guarantee God's love for you. So, four things to consider as we conclude. First, how terrible is our sin? It's hard to see that. We don't see the insidious, destructive effect of sin on our spirit. It's hard to quantify spiritual death and condemnation. But we certainly can see the very real consequences of sin in a fallen world. And so every disaster, every tragic death, every act of brutality that brings anguish to a victim and those who love them is horrible. And reminds us of how horrible every act of sin is in the presence of a holy God. And so our cry is not, God, how could you? But what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And Paul gives an answer to that question, our second point. Because he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to consider how terrible our sin is, but also recognize that the ultimate victim is Jesus Christ. Because when he went to that cross, he actually took on himself every single sin that I, that you have committed. And he had poured out on him the full measure of God's wrath in our place, so that everyone who will believe on him can be delivered, can be redeemed, can be given the Spirit, and become a son or daughter of the living God. He became the ultimate victim so that we could have the ultimate victory in his name. Third thing. This is going to contradict half of what you find on the self-help shelf of the local bookstore and a lot of what you see on TV. We don't come to Jesus to escape suffering, but to embrace it as the path to glory. Lewis said, if suffering is a necessary part of redemption, that we must anticipate that it will never cease until the day of final redemption. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We long for the glory. He's created us for the glory, and the path that he has laid in that direction is the path of suffering for us to embrace. And then finally, a little bit of practical advice on the fact that God deals with us differently, but his purpose is the same. It's pretty easy when we're going through something bad to look to our right and say, his business is succeeding. Her family is perfect. Why am I going through this? First of all, we don't know what's going on there in those circumstances. But we do know that God is working to bring about the image of Jesus Christ in the person to our left and to our right and we can be confident that what he's most concerned about in our regard is our story, not theirs. Some of us go from trial to trial and failure to failure because that is the path to the glory that God has. And our lot is to lay hold of that glory, to grasp onto that hope, and never let go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, really all we can do is thank you. I'm reminded of Paul wrapping up this theological section, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How wonderful, Lord, your judgments, how unsearchable your paths. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be your counselor? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever." We're filled with thankfulness because we know that really the story could have ended in Genesis 3. You could have abandoned us to eternal condemnation with your glory untouched, your majesty unshaded, your perfect fellowship as triune God uninterrupted. And simply out of your mercy, you said, "No, here's a redemption, here's a future, here's a hope." Thank you. Thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray together for many among us and others whom we know and we ourselves who are struggling. There is sickness, there is depression, there is failure. These are real and they're present. And we pray for the hope and the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that in place of despair, you would bring eager expectation and the joy that results. We pray that in the place of accusation, you would bring assurance of your love and your purposes and our glorious future. And in all these things, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.